There to Matthew 10, I just wanted to note that you'll notice there's a little bit difference if you look at what's in your order of service and what's on the outline. You'll see part one, which implies that there's another part coming, and there is. So I decided to, instead of giving one really long sermon today, we'll have two shorter ones, or well, we'll see what time we end. Maybe it will be shorter, maybe it won't. I don't know. But anyway, there's certainly a wealth of material sometimes to try to take bigger chunks, but the Lord is good to lead and guide in these things. So we adapt. We'll still read the full passage. Actually, we're going to back up a little bit, begin chapter 9, verse 35 of Matthew, and read through chapter 10, verse 15. But we're really going to just be focusing this morning on verses 5 through 8. So Matthew chapter 9 at verse 35, listen now to the reading of God's Word. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out, and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. And the names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food. Now whatever city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and stay there till you go out. And when you go into a household, greet it. The household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever will not receive you nor hear your words, when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." Seek the Lord's blessing on this, his holy word. O Lord God in heaven, we do praise you and thank you for the opportunity that we have to come to worship you and to consider the truth of your holy word and this passage before us. We would ask, Father, that your spirit would go forth with your word, giving us understanding and insight. And that as your word goes forth, that it would truly find within our hearts that rich, fertile soil that will bring about a great and abundant fruit for your glory alone. Father, we pray for your blessing upon your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, I should mention, I said we'll go 5 through verse 8. Actually, it's first part of verse 8. So we cut the divisions in strange places sometime. Well, today there's certainly a shortage of books or seminars or other training resources that promote a wide variety of mission and church planning strategies. And you hear terms like missional or target audience, relevant, worship team, seeker-friendly, multi-campus, cell groups, and authentic. These are just some of the kind of common buzzwords that you'll hear as you read or as you go to these, make use of these resources. Now, these resources may offer some helpful insights here and there. We don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater, so to speak. But many of these popular models are simply modified forms of business strategies that are now being applied to the church. Well, as we know and confess to be true, the church isn't a business. The church is a living organism. It is the body, even the bride, of Christ Jesus. Which is why the two buzzwords that I like to use to really describe the strategy that we're striving for in planning and growing even this congregation of God's people is just simple and biblical. That is, we're committed to using the simple means of grace, right? The ministry of God's Word, the sacraments and prayer, along with a biblical approach to how we worship the Lord, and also a biblical approach to the intentional way that we seek to reach out and serve those around us with the gospel. So there's no bells and whistles, no drama, no fog machines or laser shows. What we're doing right now is simply what we do as the church. Well, in today's culture, this certainly seems very odd. In fact, I remember shortly after we moved here, we attended a community event that was hosted by another church in town. And I, you know, you meet different people and talk to the youth pastor. And when he found out that I was the pastor of a church plant, he was kind of all excited, and he said, "Well, that's great, you know. So what's your strategy and focus?" Well, I was kind of a bit caught off guard by the question because I figured, well, it was pretty obvious, right? Doesn't everybody know? And I really wasn't sure what kind of response he was looking for. So I just kind of said, almost in a questioning way, I responded, "Preach the gospel." And his response was just a quick, "Oh." But the look on his face was more akin to, "Bless your heart." In that very not good Southern kind of way. Well, sadly, simple and biblical, again, in today's church culture, seems foolish to many folks. And again, even many Christians. The past couple of weeks, we've been considering the simple and the biblical mission of the church as it's found here in Matthew 9 and Matthew 10. Again, Jesus is sending his disciples on a short-term mission trip, and this is really helpful training for them as they'll eventually be sent out on a greater and more enduring mission once Jesus ascends to heaven and after his resurrection will be called the Great Commission, which again is still in force today. And we've noted already the great necessity of this present mission, and last time we considered the missionaries, right? These 12 ordinary men whom Jesus was going to send out two by two. Well, in the passage before us this morning, Jesus gives some instructions for this mission, some of which is just really going to apply to this particular short-term venture. But other parts of these instructions we can apply more generally to the mission that we've been given as the church even today. So as we go through these instructions this morning, we'll see that they're very simple and straightforward. And because Jesus is the one who's giving them, well, then they're very authentically biblical in the greatest sense of the term. So this week, we're going to consider how Jesus charges them to follow his mission plan, right? That was supposed to be, you know, Roman numeral 1. And it is. But, Lord willing, next week, we'll get to the other two points. We'll consider his challenge them to really look to the Lord for provision during the mission, and also to seek the Lord's wisdom as they would carry out that mission. Well, first, Then today we're noting the charge of the disciples who now are referred to as apostles because they're being sent out, that they're to follow the particular mission plan that Jesus is about to give them. And here, it's important to point out, really, at first, Jesus' own lordship over this mission. Again, verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them. So Jesus demonstrates authority over his disciples by sending them and commanding them. And this, of course, after verse 1, he has already authoritatively called them and then delegated to them power and authority to perform miracles of healing and casting out demons as a part of this mission. Well, how is it that Jesus has this kind of authority over them? Well, from the beginning, Jesus has been their rabbi, he's been their teacher, he's even been their friend. But all along, he's also been their Lord and Master. And eventually, they're going to come to fully understand that he actually is their covenant God come in the flesh. And so Jesus has power and authority over them because he is the only begotten Son of God. He's called them. He's equipped them, and eventually he will purchase and redeem them as his own when he offers himself up on the cross as that once for all perfect sacrifice for their sins. They're not their own. And in the words of the Heidelberg Catechism, the first question, the great comfort of the Christian, but they belong body and soul to their faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. They're his. And what's more, the very mission that Jesus is about to send these men on is his mission. And we saw this back in chapter 9, verse 38. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And so the harvest is the Lord's. And Jesus here is answering, and we looked at this last week, Jesus is answering this prayer by now sending out the 12 as laborers to bring in the harvest that the Lord himself has prepared. So the laborers are his, the field is his, and the fruit of the harvest is his. Well, this leads us to the obvious conclusion that the church, which grows out of this harvest, is also his. Jesus Christ is Lord of the church. Even us. Jesus Christ is Lord of Living Way Reformed Presbyterian Church. Now you may be thinking, okay, Pastor, we know, we get it. Right? We're Christians, we belong to Christ, and this is a Christian church, and it belongs to Christ. He's our Lord and Savior. So why belabor the obvious? But friends, because as I mentioned earlier, when it comes to the mission of the church or church planting models and strategies, not everyone acknowledges the lordship of Christ in these areas. That is the simple and the biblical strategy that Jesus sets forth, though it's been around for over 2,000 years with great success. Suddenly, in our day and age, it's not enough. People want more. They want something bigger. They want something better, something more entertaining. And so the simple and biblical is pushed aside for the wisdom and the inventions of men. And the question then becomes not, what does Jesus want or command? But rather, what do the people want? Or what do they prefer? How do we draw them in, and especially, how do we draw them in without offending them? See the problem? The mission is either going to be built around what Jesus desires, or it's going to be built around what man desires. Now, there's only one Jesus, but there are 7 billion people. So tell me, which do you think will require something simple and biblical to be pleased? We must acknowledge the lordship of Jesus Christ in every area of our lives. And the thing is, if we don't do this in the mission of the church, well, I guarantee it won't be done much in our day-to-day lives either. So Jesus calls. He equips. He sends and commands the apostles and the church to follow His instructions. And since Jesus is our Lord, we must obey. And submitting then to these instructions and principles in the mission of the church means that we're ultimately submitting ourselves to Christ. Very simple, and yes, very biblical. Well, what's the plan then? We know that Jesus then is the Lord of this mission. He's the Lord over the church. What's the plan then that we're to follow? Well, it's the same mission plan that Jesus Himself has been doing. The 12, and after them the church, are to imitate the mission and ministry of Jesus. Now, we considered this a bit before, looking at the necessity of the mission back in chapter 9, verses 35 and 38. Jesus set forth His own mission as an example of what they would now be called to do. And then here, so in verses 5 through 8, they're instructed to do just this. Jesus says, do not go into the way of the Gentiles, do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. So let's consider how they're to imitate this ministry of Jesus. Well, first, at least with this short-term mission, you see that the apostles are to be limited in their scope. That is, to only go and minister to the house of Israel, that is, to the Jews. They're not to, this time, to go to the Gentiles, nor are they even to go to the nearby Samaritans, who were actually kind of mixed in faith and genetics with the Jews. No, Israel was the first priority. So we may wonder, well, why this limitation in the scope of their mission? Because to the Jews belong the covenants, the promises, the sacrifices, and the law of God. They were God's chosen people, the ones whom He graciously called out of the world to be His people, and He would be their God. And the Lord promised Abraham that his descendants would be a great nation, a people of His own choosing. So the apostles must first go to the Jews, because they're God's covenant people. And yet, they've gone astray. Jesus says that they're lost sheep. Well, they're lost because the shepherds, charged with their care, the religious leaders, and we have the example of the scribes and the Pharisees, as those religious leaders, they're leading the people astray with the traditions of men and weighing them down with these heavy burdens that are too heavy for anyone to bear. They're crushing the people. And again, back in chapter 9, verse 36, with compassion, Jesus looked out as He saw the people. He saw them as weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. Now, sheep in such a condition were, of course, very vulnerable to getting lost and being devoured by predators. They needed to be gathered in by good shepherds, faithful shepherds, who would properly care and protect them. They needed to be reminded that the Lord their God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, was still their God and cared for them deeply. And so the apostles were to go, and they were to find these lost sheep and bring them home. Well, this, of course, was the example of Jesus' own ministry. Right? He came as the good shepherd, who left behind the 99, and he goes and he finds the one lost sheep. And then when he brings it back, he rejoices and celebrates for the one that was lost but has now been found. He's the good shepherd who feeds, binds up, and heals the sheep, even walking with them through the dark valley of the shadow of death, leading, guiding, protecting them from harm, and bringing them to greener pastures in the presence of the Lord. Jesus would demonstrate again His great love and devotion for the sheep, especially when He laid down His life for them, to win for them the victory over Satan, sin, and death, and secure for them that glorious eternal inheritance, that table of the Lord, where they'll be forever and ever and ever. Jesus was the Messiah. He was the Jewish Messiah. He was the Christ. He was the son of the great Jewish King David, who had come to save his people from their sins. And as Jesus himself will testify about his ministry and a little bit later in Matthew 15, verse 24, he'll say, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." What he's now commanding the apostles to go to, he himself was also going to the lost sheep of Israel and gathering them in. So for now, the scope of this mission was going to be very limited. But, thankfully for us, the limitation would only be temporary. Because we know even Jesus ministered to Gentiles and Samaritans. Remember, already in Matthew's Gospel, we've considered the healing of the centurion's servant. He also delivered the men of Gadara, possessed by demons. And even the passage we just noted in Matthew 15, that was in response, Jesus says that, in response to a Syrophoenician woman who was looking for healing for her daughter. And because of her great faith, even though she was a Gentile, even though Jesus inferred that she was a dog, because of her unbelief, and the unbelief of her people, yet she had great faith. Because she mentioned that even the dogs ate from the crumbs of the children that fell from the children's table. So even as a Gentile, Jesus granted then that healing to her because she believed. Well, then after his resurrection from the dead and before Jesus ascends to heaven, again, he will expand his charge to the apostles and then now to the church in the Great Commission. And so no longer do we just go to the lost sheep and find the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but we're to go and make disciples of all the nations. And in the book of Acts, which also records the Great Commission right before Jesus ascends, Jesus promises the coming of the Holy Spirit. And there in Acts 1 verse 8, he lays out the pattern of how the gospel is going to advance through the witness of the apostles and the church. "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Now, for this greater mission, the apostles would start local, right? They started in Jerusalem. They were in Jerusalem gathered together when the Holy Spirit came upon them at the day of Pentecost. Well, then, spurred on by persecution against the church, they would take the gospel to other parts of Judea, and then even into Samaria. And then eventually, by the very end of the book of Acts, we find the gospel going to the very ends of the earth, the known earth at the time, even to Rome. Well, this is the progression that we see, again, in the book of Acts. And it becomes the practice of the Apostle Paul. On his missionary journeys, Paul always went first to the local synagogue, if there was one, to proclaim the gospel. And then if the Jews either rejected him or he was waiting the next time, he would take whatever opportunity as the Lord would grant to minister then to the Gentiles. Because Paul knew that the gospel message was for all men of every nation. But, of course, there was that order that he followed. As he declares in Romans 1, "For I am not ashamed," 1 verse 16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek," or the Gentile. So there's that progression. The Jews were still considered. Often, more often than not, they were rejecting. And then you go to the Gentiles. Well, of course, we know that the inclusion of the Gentiles in the church was really God's design right from the beginning, right? Some people think it's, you know, God dealing with Israel was plan A and that failed. So God goes to plan B and begins to minister to the Gentiles. No, that wasn't how it worked. Right from the beginning, when God gave his covenant promises to Abraham, the Gentiles the inclusion of the Gentiles was built right into those promises. Because the gospel of peace and reconciliation between God and man through Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham that through Abraham's seed, that is through Christ himself, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. So when the gospel begins to go to the Gentiles, that's a fulfillment of that covenant promise to Abraham made so long ago. And indeed, here we are today as a testimony and a witness to the fulfillment of this covenant promise. Now, I don't know everybody's genetic background. Maybe you have some Jewish blood in you, but most of us are probably Gentile blood. And that we've been gathered together here from a variety of backgrounds and ethnic backgrounds, but we've been brought together as one body in the church. And of course, we'll see this promise continue to be fulfilled as we faithfully go forth with the gospel, sharing with Jew and Gentile alike, whoever we might come across, the blessings of the gospel. That's the example Jesus gives. That's what the apostles did. This is what we're to do. Again, it's very simple and very biblical, going all the way back to Abraham. Well, secondly, the apostles are here charged to imitate the message that Jesus proclaimed as they carry out this short-term mission. Verse 7, he commands them, "And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, this was the very same message that Jesus preached as he started his ministry. Where in Matthew 4, verse 17, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It was also the very same message that John the Baptist proclaimed as the voice of one crying in the wilderness, calling people to prepare for the coming of the Lord's Messiah. Matthew 3, verses 1 and 2. "In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Well, the kingdom of heaven, in its earthly manifestation, is the rule of God and Christ in the hearts and the minds of the people. And it was near at hand because Christ Jesus, the King of the kingdom, was near at hand. And so we have the same message being repeated over and over again, but we can even imagine perhaps a slightly different emphasis. So that John proclaimed that the kingdom of heaven, that it's coming. And then Jesus comes and says, "The kingdom of heaven, it's here, and I'm bringing it." And then the apostles were to declare, "The kingdom of heaven, it's here, because the king's here, and it's growing rapidly, and it's continuing to get larger and larger." And then eventually, with the Great Commission, the message remains the same for the apostles and again for the church today. Because we declare that the kingdom's now been secured. And that the king, even Jesus, who is the only mediator between God and man, sits at the right hand of God on the heavenly throne, and that he rules over all things in heaven and on earth for his glory and for the benefit and the blessing of his people, the church. And he shall continue to reign until all his enemies have been subdued beneath him. And then he returns in glory on the last great day to usher in the fullness of his eternal kingdom. That's the simple biblical message of the kingdom. But note also that there's an implied call and response that the apostles and the church today are to declare and expect. Now, Jesus and John were more explicit about it, because both proclaimed not only that the kingdom of heaven was at hand, but that people ought to repent as a response to its coming. And so consider this. If Jesus Christ rules as king over all things, as King of kings and as Lord of lords, that all people everywhere, well, then we ought to acknowledge him. And we ought to live our lives in the way that he has called us to live. Right? That certainly makes sense. He's the king. We're the people. He makes the rules. So we ought to obey him and live according to his rules. That's just the simple way that the citizens of the kingdom are to live. They're to live according to the rules of the king. But if the king finds his citizens in rebellion, that is, if they openly defy his law, if they live however they want, even denying his lordship over them, even cursing him and setting themselves up as either equal to or even surpassing his power and authority, well, what do you think the all-powerful, most holy, most righteous and just king will do when he sees these people in rebellion? He's going to come and he's going to punish those rebellious, wicked ones and cast them into the eternal flames of hell. Now, we know the citizens of the earth, right? Even we ourselves, that we're born in sinful rebellion against God. So that really we're all then deserving of his just wrath and judgment. But the good news of the kingdom is that the king is most gracious toward undeserving sinners. Even going so far in this phenomenal, far beyond our comprehension, grace and mercy toward the undeserving, that the king would take upon himself our sin. And that he would endure the wrath and the curse of God on our behalf. That's the good news. That's the gospel of the kingdom. This is what we're to declare in the mission of the church. We must call people to repent, to turn away from their sin and their rebellion against God and to seek his grace and mercy for the forgiveness of their sins. They must repent and believe in the gospel, the good news of what Jesus the King has done for sinners. This was the message that Jesus proclaimed. It's what he's charging the apostles to do on this short-term mission, and it's what he'll give to them and the church later in the Great Commission. The simple biblical message of repent and believe the gospel, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And of course, at this time, as we proclaim that message, we need to understand that we need to let people know that Jesus the King is going to be coming again. But this time he will come in glory and power. Not as a little babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, but he will come in glory and power as the righteous judge of all the earth. That's what we're to proclaim. Well, there's one other thought about this proclamation of this message in the mission of the church. Note carefully Jesus' words in verse 7. And as you go, preach. Now this is a command with a continual present duty. It's an active tense, a present tense. And so they are to go, and as they go, they are to preach the gospel of the kingdom. Well, does that sound familiar? And it echoes the Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Though it's interesting, in the Great Commission, the tense is it's the same word, same form, participle, but it's now past tense. Right? So that is, they've already gone. They're already on their way going. But yet it still has that continual duty. So the sense is this: having gone, continue to preach. Continue to disciple, to baptize, and to teach. But brothers and sisters, aside from all that grammatical stuff, the key point for us to keep in mind as far as the mission of the church is, you gotta go. Right? And as you go, wherever you go, not just to foreign lands or to different cities or towns, but as you go to work, as you go to school, as you go to the grocery store, or wherever it is that you go, you've got to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. take opportunities to share the gospel with others, invite people to church or Bible study, or simply take time to pray with people. See, as a church, we can't just sit back and wait for people to come through the doors. And I feel that in some ways, especially in our Reformed, from our Reformed perspective, that often is the great temptation, which is, well, we're here, people will find us. No, we can't do that. We've got to go. We've got to find the lost sheep. We've got to go out into the community and serve and be a witness to the truth of the gospel. And look at the example. Jesus went. The apostles went. We must go also. Now, it's true. It's not going to be easy. And we'll look at that a little bit more, Lord willing, next week. The challenges in weeks to come, the challenges that will be faced as you go. And it certainly can stretch us out of our comfort zones, right? Not everybody's like, well, I don't feel like I'm an evangelist. We don't have to be an evangelist per se. Guess what? It may be challenging, difficult. It may get us out of our comfort zone. The instruction that Jesus is giving here, very simple, very biblical. Go. You gotta go. Well, finally, in the first part of verse 8, we see the apostles are instructed by Jesus to imitate his ministry of mercy, particularly heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, and cast out demons. And Matthew in chapter 8 and 9 has given us an example of Jesus actually doing each of these. And it was also in the summaries that Matthew gave when Jesus began his ministry back in Matthew 4:23, and also then at the close of this first phase of his ministry in chapter 9, verse 35. That Jesus had compassion on the people and he ministered to their whole person, body and soul, healing various ailments and afflictions and forgiving sin when hand in hand. Well, in 10 verse 1, Jesus equipped the 12 with the power and the authority to do these great miracles. And again, we remember the chief purpose of these miracles would be to confirm for the hearers the truth of the gospel message that the apostles would be proclaiming. And though Matthew doesn't give us the follow-up report on this short-term mission, Mark tells us in Mark 6, verse 12, so they went out, preached that people should repent. See, Mark's got that repent in there. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. And so we see that the apostles did exactly what Jesus equipped and charged them to do. Now later, with the power of the Holy Spirit present with them at all times, when the apostles are sent out in the Great Commission, they will continue to do these great miraculous works. Well, how does this apply to the mission of the church today? Because we know that the working of miracles is no longer the common and ordinary means that the Lord uses to confirm the truth of His Word. Because, see, we now have the Word of God faithfully preserved for us and written down for us, even in our own language, so that we can hear it proclaimed, we can read it, we can understand its truth by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so it's the work of the Spirit of God that confirms the truth of His Word for us. The miracles are no longer necessary. But even though we're not equipped to do and to work miracles today, we are still to carry forth the principle of extending mercy to those who have real practical needs. We're to faithfully proclaim the gospel in both word and in deed, giving people a clear demonstration of the transforming power of the gospel that we are believing and professing to them. It's important that we, though, keep this in balance. Right? We're not to solely minister indeed, like those who would promote a so-called social gospel that seeks to cure all societal ills, but really offers nothing of substance for the soul. They just improve people's lives for hellfire. But neither can we, on the other hand, offer just simply words of truth. And James warns us about this in James 2, verse 15. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Depart in peace, be warmed and filled," but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does that profit? Thus, James goes on to say, also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And so in the mission of the church today, we must demonstrate our faith by the good works we do for God's glory. Even the good works that bring relief and comfort to the very real needs of people in their body or in their material needs. But beloved of God, these instructions that Jesus gives to his disciples to follow his plan for the mission and ministry of the church, again, they're for us today. And remember, he is our Lord and King, and we ought to obey him. We're to serve and honor him first and foremost in our lives. And we do this in the mission of the church when we're diligent to follow his plan and example. And so we have the whole world before us as the field of harvest. The whole world, and yet it also includes the place right here in Bryan and College Station where the Lord has called and placed each of us for this time. That we must then be faithful to serve him in this place. This is the field that the Lord is sending us into. And then we must also carefully strive in his grace to maintain the truth of the gospel message, calling people to repent and believe the gospel, and warning them with great love and mercy, warning them that Jesus the King and the Judge will return one day with the sword of judgment if they're not prepared. And then certainly the mission of the church must be carried out not only in word, but in deeds of mercy and compassion, not only telling people of our faith, but showing them our faith by how we live our lives in service to our Lord and Savior. That's the mission of the church. These are the instructions that Jesus gives. That's it, at least until next week when we get to the rest of it. But that's it. It's all very simple and biblical to the glory of God alone. Let's pray. Gracious God in heaven, we just praise you and thank you that you give to us such wisdom in your word, that we don't have to look to other things and other areas of our lives to find out what's our strategy, what's our plan for ministry and mission. You have given us your word. You've given us the example of the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles who have gone before us. All very simple. All very much tied to the truth of your everlasting word. And yes, we acknowledge that especially even today, it's such simple methods are foolish. But we know that it is the foolishness of the message proclaimed that is salvation to those who believe. Father, we just pray that you would use our humble witness of our congregation here as you have brought us together and continue to gather your people here to go forth into our local mission field, to gather in the harvest that you have prepared, that you would help us to apply these simple biblical truths to that mission and ministry, because it's in that simplicity and in accordance with your truth that you are most glorified. Not the wisdom and the inventions of men, but you are glorified in even just the simple things. So we just praise you and thank you, O Lord, for that. And we especially pray also that as we proclaim this message of repent and believe in the gospel, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, that first your Holy Spirit would work that in our, even in our own hearts, drawing us all closer to yourself, equipping us, challenging us, encouraging us, giving us boldness to share this great message of salvation with those around us. We pray for your blessing upon that. And we pray that all these things would be done for your glory and honor and praise alone. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.